Well, before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitchenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to talk to you today about the mercy of God and one of the important Hebrew words for mercy, which is chesed. Can you say that with me? Chesed. Chesed means mercy, but it also carries the meaning of loving kindness. Another way of translating or understanding chesed is steadfast love and even covenant love. It's a description of one of the attributes of God. And we know this, the God of Israel is a God of mercy. He is a God who has decided he wants to be close to his creation. God knows that we're living in a broken world, and it's a world that's been broken because of the power of sin and because of iniquity and because of transgression. And he knows that we too are broken. And yet he wants to restore us. He wants to bring us into freedom. He wants to bring us into wholeness. And he knows that the key to restoration is for people to humble themselves before God, to turn away from their sin and to turn to him. And he's ready with open arms to receive us with mercy. The God who is a God of justice, who is a God of righteousness, who is perfectly holy, is also a God of mercy. And he shows mercy to us even when we're undeserving. In fact, we can never be fully deserving of his mercy. He pours out his mercy because he is merciful. Now, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. This is part of the Torah portion for this week. And we're going to read verses 11 through 13. You can find these on Facebook as well. Our Beth Israel page has them listed. Messianic Jewish Teachings has it listed. Even my personal page has it listed, so you can follow along. Or if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Leviticus 26. If you have a paper Bible, you know, old school. How many have old school Bibles with you? Good. I like the Word of God on paper. And how many of you have your digital version too? There you go. You know, one day we'll have to explain to people what is a book. And young people will look at us, you know, like we're fossils or something. They will say, well, a book is it's got pages made of paper. And they'll say, well, what's paper? And it'll be like trying to explain 8-tracks to kids who know what CDs are. Good luck with that. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 11, the Lord says, I will put my tabernacle among you, or I'll put my dwelling place in your midst. And this is the description of God's heart towards us. God's heart is always right towards us. And he's asking us to respond by having our hearts right to him. He says, I'll put my tabernacle among you, and I will not reject you, but I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Now, this is very important because God is speaking to Israel in Leviticus 26 and the whole Torah portion in a prophetic way to explain how things work in his kingdom. And even how to make connections between the spiritual world and the physical time-space world that we're living in. He's showing that they're connected, and he's saying that he loves us and wants to be close to us. This is profoundly important. It's foundational for our understanding. God says, I'm going to put my tabernacle among you, my dwelling place in you. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, elaborates on this particular verse, and he says, you become the temple of God. So it's not just that God wants to build a building of any kind and then dwell in it, and it happens to be in our geography or in our locality. He wants you to become a little temple of God, a place where his spirit can live inside of you. I'll put my tabernacle among you, my dwelling place will be in your midst, and I won't reject you. Now, why would he say that? Because he's talking about, in the greater context of Leviticus 26, how people who come to God can then turn away from him. And he explains to Israel that you may see the deliverance of God, you may see the salvation of God, you may see the wonderful power and the mercy and the love of God, and then you may decide, well, I'm glad for that, but I'm going to go and do life my way on my own. And when we do that, we separate ourselves from the protection of God. We separate ourselves from the love of God and the provision of God. And the Lord allows life to teach us really hard lessons. And he will allow our enemies, he'll even allow the natural world to work against us instead of for us. Paul speaks about an alternative way of understanding how to live with God. He says that God causes all things, say this, all things, to work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. So the universe works differently when you're following God in faithfulness and trusting him. And it works better when you're doing that. So the Lord is saying, I won't reject you. And this is important because many people examine themselves and find that they're not good enough. Do you ever find yourself in that condition? Well, I'm just not good enough. I have not yet reached the level that I want to reach. My motives aren't clear the way I want them to be. And there's impurity. I can be pulled away. There are things that I regret that I do. And the Lord says, even though I'm a God of justice, you need to understand this. I'm merciful to you. I'm not going to reject you. He's looking for sincerity of heart here. And then he says something that is profound and important. He says, I will walk among you. And he is making this promise that he wants to be in our midst. He wants to actually be with us. I will walk among you and I will be your God and you will be my people. Now this idea of God walking among us is an important idea from Torah. You see it in the very beginning in Bereshit in Genesis, where the scripture says that God walked in the Garden of Eden, and that the sound of the Lord walking was heard by Adam, and that Adam hid himself after his sin. And you can, of course, you can say, well, I know it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. It means nothing. Or something altogether different. It's spiritual, or it's to be understood in a different way. If you want to grow in the Lord, I encourage you when you read things like this and you wonder what they mean, take them at face value as a starting point, rather than be dismissive of these. Now, Maimonides, who is really the great philosopher of modern, if we can call it that way, of rabbinic Judaism as we know it today in most of its forms. Maimonides looked at this passage and he said, it doesn't really mean I'll walk among you. Because Maimonides had a different understanding, and he had this understanding that God was transcendent and that he was outside of the universe in a sense. That he could be spiritually present, but he couldn't be physically present, because Maimonides did not believe God could be physical in his presence anywhere. And to understand Maimonides and his thinking, you have to understand Islam, because Maimonides grew up under the sovereignty of Islamic government and teaching. And he inherited and was fascinated by Islamic philosophers. There are some historians who say that Maimonides actually spent his teenage years living as a Muslim in a family that kept its Jewishness secretly. They were crypto-Jews, if you will, in that situation. And that as a young man, he was Muslim, and then he turned away and decided he would be a Jew. But he kept, as no matter how you look at it, His philosophy and much of his theology, his forms of argument, the structure of his thinking was developed under the influence of Islam. Now, this is one of the terrible secrets. It's not really a secret, but it's one of the terrible secrets of rabbinic Judaism, that the great philosopher of rabbinic Judaism was under the influence of Islam. And there are many sincere teachers among the Jewish people who would deny that it's true. And yet, in the modern era, Jewish people are getting more comfortable with the facts of our own history. And so there's quite a bit of scholastic work these days on the influence that Islam and Islamic philosophers and Islamic thinkers, Islamic scientists had upon Maimonides. Now, it's important to understand this because Islam believes that Judaism, Christianity, and any form that we could call Messianic Judaism, which they wouldn't probably recognize as a form, but that they're defective because they believe that God could be present on the earth. They're defective in many ways, and that the scriptures, the Torah, is defective. That's an Islamic critique. And that the prophets in their writings are defective, and that the writings of the whole Tanakh are defective, and that the writings of the Brit Hadashah are defective as well. And there's a reason that they hold them to be defective, because they describe God differently, and the way God has worked differently than they understand. They believe that it's impossible, because of the nature of God, for him to be physically present in this world. He is outside of the material universe, and he's indescribable. Now, it's important to grasp this in order to see the impact that Islamic thinking had on Maimonides, and then to see how Maimonides has brought this same way of thinking into Judaism. We can't say that he is alone to blame for it. He's not, because the Sadducees had some similar ideas. They argued with the Pharisees about what kind of resurrection there would be. And they did not believe that there would be a physical resurrection. There would be a resurrection of the spirit man and the soul of man. But there wouldn't be a physical resurrection. And all those who were Jewish under the influence of the Hellenists tended to move in that direction. This idea that there's a spiritual world, there's a physical world, and God inhabits the spiritual world, but the physical world is a lesser world, and God is not present fully in that physical world. And yet Moses teaches us that God comes down from heaven and actually writes to us that when he was on Sinai, the Lord descended from heaven and stood next to him. The Hebrew is explicit in that passage. It can't be understood any other way. The Hebrew says God stood next to Moses. Now, why is that a problem? Because God can't stand anywhere. If you are of that mindset that thinks that God is incapable of entering into our physical world in that way. And so you have to twist the words. You have to make the words mean something else. You have to come up with a philosophy of interpretation that changes everything. So the reason I'm bringing this up is because it's a shock, isn't it, to think that much of rabbinic Judaism has embraced dogma and creed that actually was developed under Islam. Now, you cannot say that today rabbinic Judaism is embracing Islamic theology, because that wouldn't quite get it. But you can say this, that much of Jewish thinking has been so shaped by Islamic thinking that it's not even recognized in the Jewish world for what it is. We need to understand this. We need to understand, have we embraced that idea that God is just far away and he's distant and he's other than this whole world? Because if we think that he is, when we read Leviticus 26, we have to make it say and mean something other than what it says. The Lord says, I will walk among you. I will walk among you. Now, this is actually a prophecy. It's a prophecy about Messiah Yeshua, who came down from heaven. God came down from heaven and took on a human body and walked among us. And so to even embrace the idea of Yeshua the Messiah and Yeshua being Adonai, we have to agree with Leviticus 26, I will walk among you. And to see that God actually made that happen. I had a nice conversation years ago with an unusual Orthodox rabbi who wanted to talk to me about how crazy I was that as a Jew I would believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And I've shared this with you on a number of occasions. But he said, how can you believe that he's Messiah? And I said, it's worse than that. I believe he's Adonai. You see, he, like many people, thought that Messianic Jews, that Christians think that there was a man who became so good he became God and his name was Jesus. That's what I thought growing up. And I thought, that is just crazy. No one's that good. It's impossible. I didn't understand the facts of the story. I had to read the New Testament scriptures, and I was shocked about what it said, that God came down and took on a human body. And to try to make sense out of that, I was reading the Torah, and I discovered that God had actually appeared to Abraham. I didn't know that. I thought Abraham believed in God, but I didn't know that God came down and actually fellowshipped with Abraham. I was shocked that he appeared as well to Isaac. I was shocked as well that he appeared to Jacob. And even more shocked that he appeared to Moses. Now, in a burning bush, that's okay. You know, that fits in anyway. But the idea that at Sinai, God came down from heaven, that's what the Hebrew says. He descended and he stood. The Hebrew is explicit. He stood next to Moses. I was shocked by that. It's simple. It's in the Torah. But I, like many Jews, had been raised with a dogma that taught me that God can't do that. And so here I am, I'm having this conversation with this Orthodox rabbi who's saying, how can you believe Yeshua is the Messiah? You're a Jew, how can you believe that? And I said, it's worse. I believe he's Adonai. And he said, oh, that's impossible. And I said, Yeshua is Adonai. The Lord came down, took on human flesh. The human body was killed. You can't kill God, though. You understand that. And then Yeshua rose from the dead, and he accomplished something incredible through that whole process. And so I explained this, and the rabbi said, that's impossible. And I said, be careful here. Because if you're saying it's impossible, what you're saying is you've now discovered the one thing that God cannot do. Are you sure that God can't do this? And he said, well, it's not impossible. And I said, be careful. Because everything that you're arguing is based on it being impossible. And if it's not impossible, you have a new problem. Since it is possible, you have to ask this question. Is it true? Did it happen? And so he, like others have said to me, okay, so show me Yeshua in the Torah. And I said, well, let's start with Moses. God came down and stood next to Moses. He said, well, God can't do that. I said, come on, you can't use this form of argument successfully. You can't say that every time in the Torah where it says that God appeared physically, that it must mean something else. It's just not, it's not an intelligent way of arguing. And he didn't like that. He wasn't prepared. I kept my humor about it. I mean, you know, this wasn't combative. It was much more interesting than that. So when Moses says in Leviticus 26 that God wants us to understand something, that he'll walk among us, we have to ask this question: did Moses just get it wrong? Was he wrong in the language that he chose? Was he just in error? Did he just not understand theology correctly? Did he just not understand religious philosophy correctly? Is this Moses' problem? He hadn't gone to seminary. That he had not graduated from the right yeshiva. What's the problem? Or, is this accurate? Now, I believe it's accurate. God says, I'll walk among you, and then he does it. And we can see in Torah, he does it. We can see in the book of Daniel, he does it. We can see in the prophets, he does it. We can see in the Brit Hadashah, he does it. And so we have to then reject every philosophy and every theology that's been formed that rejects what Torah teaches us about what God has decided to do. You see, God has decided he wants to be so close to us, he'll come into our world. Do you get this? He's not content to be the creator and then be outside of the universe. He wants to enter into the world, and that's why he calls himself the God of Israel. Because Israel is in the world. And he calls himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Because these are real people who had real experience of God in this world. Now you could say, okay, they all hallucinated. They had spiritual deception. But you can't be an honest Jew and say that, because these are the foundations of the Jewish experience. You can't even celebrate Passover honestly without understanding God came down and defended Israel that night at Passover, the first Passover. And while the angel of death was moving through the land looking to take the firstborn of Egypt, the Lord himself stood between. That's what Passover is all about. He stood between the angel of death and the houses of Israel and the families of Israel, whose houses had been marked with blood on their doorposts, whose residents had eaten the lamb the way they had been instructed to. They had, in simple acts of faith and obedience, marked themselves as belonging to the Lord and then depended on him to protect them from the death of the firstborn. And he did it. And so you can remember that God was physically present in Egypt that night. Now, could he have been anywhere else at the same time? Yes, because God can be everywhere at the same time. When God comes down, it doesn't mean he's no longer where he was. He can be in you, he can be in me, he can be in Jacksonville, and he can be in Jerusalem. He can be in the North Pole. He can be in the Himalayas. There's no limit to the presence of God. He can be everywhere because he is God and he has that capacity which is beyond human capacity. The Lord says, I will walk among you. Leviticus 26, 11, I'll walk among you and be your God. This is a profound commitment on God's part. I will be your God. How? I'll walk among you. And so the coming of Messiah Yeshua is an expression of this very commitment. And then he says, and you'll be my people. How are we then to be his people? We're to be his people because we experience the reality of God walking among us and being our God. We see it in his relationship with the patriarchs. We see it with Moses. We see it with all of the children of Israel at Passover. We see it at Sinai with the Lord coming, and we see it as well in Messiah Yeshua. This is prophetic because it helps us interpret the reality that Israel has experienced. You will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. This also shows us the mercy of God, the love of God, the commitment of God, the chesed, the covenant faithfulness and loving kindness of the Lord. He brought us out of the land of slavery so that we wouldn't be slaves anymore. And then it continues, I've broken the bars of your yoke so that you can walk upright. And the picture is this, there's a person who's so heavily burdened, who's so oppressed, who has to do so much work carrying heavy burdens that he's bent over and he doesn't even have the freedom to move in a normal way. It's a struggle. And the Lord says, I'm breaking that yoke so that you can walk upright. Now, once you've been oppressed, you have to learn to walk uprightly. It's important to learn that the condition you were in does not have to be the condition you will be in. And once you're free, it's not automatic that you will live as a free person. That's what Leviticus 26 is about. You may have been set free and then gone back into a kind of bondage, where the world is working against you and troubles come your way, and the Lord allows these troubles because they're the only way that you can be disciplined back into life with Him. The Lord says, I'm not going to reject you. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. He wants to equip us to walk uprightly. He wants to bring us into a place where we're not pressed down and we're not heavily burdened, we're not weighted down. Israel in Egypt was physically abused as slaves. The Jewish people were emotionally abused. They were spiritually broken. And many, many wondered, is my life of any purpose and of any consequence? And is it even true what our father said, that there is a God who cares about us? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Lord speaks to that, and he says, God said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And then he gives this instruction, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. Now, if you don't believe that God can be visible, then this makes no sense at all. Then Moses is mashugana. He's crazy. Not only that, the elders of Israel are crazy too if they believe him. And so this stands in contrast to the later teachings of Sadducees and the later teachings of Maimonides and the later teachings, even the modern teachings of those who want to push God outside of this world that we're living in and say, it's okay that he started everything. It's okay that he created everything. It's okay if he's an Aristotelian prime mover, but it's not okay if he appears to somebody. Not only has he appeared, he said something. Can you imagine the psychiatrist talking to Moses? Okay, you saw a bush. Is that when it started? How long have you been having these visions? And you hear voices? But listen to what the Lord says to Moses. Tell Israel, tell the elders first, because if they get it, the rest of Israel can get it. If they don't, everyone's going to be in trouble. The Lord has appeared to me. Which Lord? The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The same Lord who appeared to them has appeared to me. That's what Moses is saying. And he said, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. This is speaking directly to that sense of brokenness and rejection and alienation that people feel when they've lived lives that are separated from God. And they still have a spark of hope. Is there a God? Is he real? And circumstances tell them, no, he can't be real because look at what we're going through. And yet the heart says, no, he is real because God said he would bring us out of such circumstances. And so this is the message to Israel in bondage. God appears, God speaks, and God has a heart and wants you to know his heart. And his heart is this: I am really concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And what do I want to do? I don't want vengeance. I want to bring you out of this into a new way of life. That's what the Lord is saying. He's calling us out of slavery so that we can serve him and so that we can walk uprightly. And this is echoed in the sayings of Yeshua. He said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. And this is in sharp contrast to those people who feel like life stinks and everything is so hard. Yeshua said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is very important. There's a learning process. It's not automatic. Even when God delivers you, even when he brings all of Israel out of Egypt, it's not automatic that everyone will walk in faith and trust continually. It's a learning process. Can you confirm that you're still learning? Yes. Learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Where will you find rest in learning from the Lord? He will give your soul rest, and he's concerned for you. Now, God has called us out of slavery for a purpose, and the purpose is not that we can do our own thing. Okay, you're set free, so now you can be a libertine. He's called us out of slavery so that we can serve him and so that we can walk uprightly, and we can now be restored. We can be healed. Though we were born into this broken world and we ourselves were broken, God is healing us. He's restoring us, and he's giving us the power to walk uprightly with him. Free to serve him, free to participate in a covenant relationship, but not free to do whatever we want just because we want to. And so you can't say, well, I must have been made this way, so this must be the will of God. Because God knows that every one of us was made in his image, but now we've been broken. And so we carry the majesty and we carry the goodness in our very being, and yet we are a broken image of the Lord, and that needs to be healed and needs to be restored. It requires forgiveness. It requires repentance, tshuva, turning away from every other kind of life in order to put God back in the center of our lives. It requires atonement. It requires sacrifice, a sacrifice which we cannot provide, and we find ourselves humbly having to accept his provision. And so we need to be made new. We need to be renewed and redeemed and renovated. And he has provided that in Messiah Yeshua. He has redeemed us. He's purchased us from slavery. And he wants us to learn to live with him, to follow in his path. And that's why, in 1 John 2, the writer could say, by this we know that we're in him. Whoever claims to abide in him must walk as Yeshua walked. Beloved, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one which you've had from the beginning. You see, the apostles were connecting what God had done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Israel, with Moses, with the prophets, with what he was doing right there and then in their midst. It wasn't a breaking, it was a continuation. But it wasn't the same old thing because God had done something that was dramatic and different. Now let's go back to the Torah portion, Leviticus 26, and look at verses 18 and 19. And it would be wise for you to read the whole passage in order to see some details here about how God will allow life to teach us serious lessons if we harden our hearts to him. And he says, if these things don't make you listen to me, then I'll discipline you seven times over for your sins. I will break the pride you have in your own power. Every one of us is going to face a battle with pride, and we need to lose the battle. We need to lose the battle and let our pride be broken. We need to come to that place where we understand we don't have the power to do, we don't have the power to be what God has called us to do and to be. How many have had this experience? You've done your very best and it still wasn't enough to get you out of the trouble you were in. You've done all that you could think to do and it still didn't produce the result you were looking for. How many can confirm that? That you still have desires to be better than you are. You still have desires to grow up in God and to be more faithful to Him, and yet you're not always faithful. You have these desires, but... And have you ever gotten to the point of cynicism or doubt where you say, well, where's the Lord then? You know, I did all this, and where is He? And He's trying to explain something to us. He may be watching very carefully, concerned for us, but taking notice of something, you're still trying to do it in your power. And He wants us to get to the place where we say, I give up. And maybe that's what you need to do today, is just say, I give up. I give up because I'm not going to trust in my power anymore. And there are moments when you come to this place of surrender and you say, I give up to the Lord. And He says, well, it's about time. Now I can work. Now I can do what you can't do. Do you remember Israel under slavery in Egypt was bitter and crying and saying, God, you know, don't forget us. God, come and deliver us. And so the Lord sends Moses in answer, and Moses comes and things get worse. And people say to Moses, who are you? Who made you in charge of us? What are you doing here? Would you leave us alone? And then they go back to their whining. You see, we can want God and yet want to be able to accomplish everything in our own power, but He wants us to learn that there are things that we can never do in our own power. There are goals. There are purposes, there are mandates, there are callings in our lives that are authentically from God, and you have talent, and you have experience, and you have ability, and you have training, but you still can't do it in your own power. You need Him. The Lord says, I'll break the pride you have in your own power. If you've gone through this, you know it hurts. And you can say, ouch, with me, ouch. Have you ever prayed, Lord, do whatever you need to do? And then as it comes out of your mouth, you say, oh, I wish I didn't say that. Because you have the sense that what God needs to do is going to hurt. When I was a kid, we used to play football in the backyards. And O.J. Simpson was a little hero. And I remember I saw him hurdle a tackler. And so we were playing tackle football in the backyard. And no uniform, you know, no pads, nothing. And one of the other kids decided he would tackle me. And he was a good tackler. And I decided I would hurdle him. And I wasn't a good hurdler. And I got one foot over his shoulder. And the other foot snagged on his shoulder. Yeah. And caught me, and I did a flip and landed on my left leg, and it really hurt. And I hated to cry in front of other kids, but I couldn't bear it. And it was in our neighborhood. Some of the kids ran and got my dad, and he came. He tried to help me stand up and walk, and it was so agonizing. He had to carry me. That was embarrassing. He had to carry me home, and then they took me to the doctor, and the orthopedist took an x-ray, and he said, you have a spiral break. It's gone three times around. But before he found that out, he looked at me and he said, I'm going to touch your leg and this is going to hurt. And at that moment, I'm pleading, don't touch me. And he's an orthopedist. He ignores me. And he touches the leg, you know, he touches the bones. And I'm just, you know, crying and whining. And it hurt. It really hurt. But I understood this. No matter what I said to the doctor, he was going to do what he had to do. And he said, listen, if the bone needs to be set, it's really going to hurt. And so I'm saying, don't set the bone. I still remember. In a way, God is like that kind of doctor who understands there are times when he has to touch what hurts. And he may even have to set what's broken, and that's going to hurt. And you will cry, and he will still do it. How many have had that experience with God where you're crying, and he's putting his hands on you? He says, oh, this does not look good. And yet that's what it takes to fix it. Sometimes I think, you know, what separates surgeons from madmen? You know, they have knives, they cut people. Intention and skill and ultimate result is what separates them. Because the doctor uses those skills, even though they're painful, in order to bring healing. The madman does it for pain and damage. Your adversary uses the hard lessons of life to harm you. God uses those lessons to strengthen you and to fix you. That's what he's saying to us. And if your pride has to be broken, and all of our pride has to be broken, he will break it so that it can be healed. So we can read Leviticus 26 and we can say, man, this God is severe. He's tough. And just when we think that God's justice is merciless, he allows his mercy to have the last word in Leviticus 26, verses 44 and 45. And he says, yet in spite of all of that, I will not reject them when they're in the lands of their enemies, nor will I loathe them to the point of utterly destroying them and thus break my covenant with them. You see, God is saying, I'm a God of chesed. I'm a God who not only has a fancy towards you, but I make covenant with you. I don't just have a momentary interest in you. I am permanently committed to your good. And he said, I won't break my covenant with them. Why? Because I am Adonai. I'm the Lord their God. That's why. It's not my nature to break covenant. And then he says, rather for their sakes. Say this with me. For their sakes. For your sake. For my sake. The Lord says, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt with the nations watching, so that I might be their God. I am Adonai. What a beautiful, beautiful expression of commitment. And even when it seems like the world is working against us, take heart in this, God is working for you. And even when it seems like you're at the end of your ropes, that's okay. God's just breaking your own pride and your power so that his power can be revealed. And just when you say, I can't do it anymore, that's when the Lord says, good, because now I can do what you can't do. It's not because you're so good that you deserve this. It's because he's so good. It's not because you have merited his favor. It's because he has decided to pour out favor on you. He created you, and he knows you're living in this troubled world, and he wants to bring you through it, and he wants to raise you up, and you need resurrection life. Nothing less will do. First in the spirit, and then in the natural. You'll need it. And you'll need to be raised up into his image and born again. That's what the scriptures are teaching us. And God loves you so much that he'll use everything at his disposal to do good for you, even if it's painful. Even if it's disciplinary, he will do what is good for you. Even though others may make plans to do you harm, as Joseph learned and said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God has caused it for good. God took what had evil purpose and intention, got his hands on it and turned it upside down and brought good out of it. The thing itself wasn't good, but God brought good out of it. That's the way God works. Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he was teaching them from this week's Torah passage, and he was teaching them, don't have anything to do with idolatry because you're the temple of God. You've been created and made new so that God can live in you. And he had learned this lesson, which is really a Shavuot lesson, that what God wants to do requires the Holy Spirit in you. You can never make yourself good enough, learn it enough to be all that God has in mind. You need one more something. And the something isn't a thing, it's a who. The Holy Spirit. It's not enough to know about the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to know there is a Holy Spirit. What we actually need is the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit taking up residence in us, being there inside of us, speaking boldly to us, working in us, through our hearts, through our minds, reminding us and teaching us, go this way, don't go that way. Remember the Word, opening up the Word, speaking secrets to us and equipping us. And with the Holy Spirit, you know what? We can go out and do what God has called us to do. And we can bear fruit. We can do it. And that's why I want you to use this time between now and Shavuot to get ready and to seek the Lord and to say, Lord, I want to receive all that you have promised for me, and I want to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit. I want to be gifted by the Holy Spirit. I want to bear fruit through the Holy Spirit. I want to live for you, Lord. And I know that's not possible in my own strength and power, but it is possible with you. So I want to pray for everybody who's looking for a fresh outpouring of the mercy of God and the love of God. And if you're in a place where you say, man, things are hard, I want you to know God's with you through the hard times too. And if you want to use these days, this next week, to get yourself ready, just stand up right now. I want to pray for you. Lord, I thank you that you taught us through the example of the disciples in Jerusalem, those first disciples, to wait together on you. I thank you, Lord, that we can wait, that we can seek your face, we can look to you, and we can experience the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We need you, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit, and we understand that unless you're living inside of us, we can't adequately live for you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your chesed. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki le'olam chasdo. Give thanks to the Lord because he is good, because his chesed is forever. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are going to close with Aaron's blessing. So I invite you to move around so that you're not standing by yourself. Tanya's been sitting with Sandy, my bride of 40 years. I like what Josh said. He said, how was your honeymoon? He said, well, it's like a honeymoon, right? Aww. It was good. It was great. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.